2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable, according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality, as it is written, the one who has gathered much did not have too much, and the one who has gathered little did not have too little. Turn with me to 9 verse 6. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed, and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you, because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.
I will please keep your Bibles open at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We'll be looking through those whole chapters, kind of a bit of a flyover of them as a whole. Let me pray again for us as we come and we hear God speak in these chapters. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your word you do speak. And Father, we pray that today as we hear your voice, that you would not allow us to harden our hearts. Please give us soft hearts to hear what you have to say, to know who you are, to see ourselves truly, and respond in repentance and faith. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So last week we were back in 2 Corinthians after a little while off. And I hope you remember, we saw that Don took us through 2 Corinthians 7. And we saw that Paul longed for reconciliation with the Corinthians. It was the whole driving point of the letter. He wrote to the Corinthians so that they could be reconciled with him. And we heard, didn't we, about the difficulty and the necessity of such a reconciliation. It's something that's not easy to attain, but it's something that's so important to do so. And we also saw Paul's joy, didn't we? his incredible joy that the Corinthians had reconciled with him, that their hearts had become open to him once again. And because of that, 2 Corinthians 7 would be a very natural place to finish a letter. You know, you've had the need at the beginning and you've reached this great crescendo at the end of chapter 7. Everything's great now. Praise God. We're reconciled. Except there are still one or two things that are niggling under the surface. Two things that are standing in the way of complete reconciliation. And that's why for the rest of 2 Corinthians, Paul deals with these two issues. In chapters 10 to 13, he deals with the second one of these with a set of teachers in Corinth called the super apostles who are standing in the way of Paul reconciling with the Corinthians. And here in these two chapters, chapters 8 and 9, that we're dealing with today, he deals with the first issue, the issue he calls the collection. Now, hopefully you remember from classes or Bible reading what the collection is. During this time of Paul's ministry, Jerusalem had experienced a number of severe famines, famines that had put great strain on the church in Jerusalem. And Paul had decided to go around the churches that he had planted and take up the collection, take up money in order to support the churches in Jerusalem. Now, Paul isn't doing this just because he felt for the poor. He had good gospel reasons for doing this. It'd be like if you imagine you were part of a church plant and you'd been sent out by another church and you guys are doing really well, but the church that had sent you out now was really struggling. Those who had kind of almost given birth to you in a way as a church, you'd have a gospel motive to go and support and love them and help them. And this is what the collection was about. Jerusalem had been the place that the gospel had come out from. And these other churches have a gospel imperative to join in loving Jerusalem and its Christians. And so Paul had gone around to each of his churches and he told them, I'm taking up a collection. I'm going to give you 12 months to get some money together, to, you know, do it slowly over a course of time, and I'm going to come back and collect it a year from now. And the Corinthians had agreed to come on board with this, we find out later in the chapter. But having initially agreed, for some reason, they've decided not to now. We don't know why. But for whatever reason, they've decided that they're not going to be involved in the collection. And this is a sticking point, a point where Paul and they are not yet reconciled. That's the issue that Paul addresses in these chapters. And that's not our situation, is it? The Apostle Paul isn't before you today asking money for saints in Jerusalem. But I hope that as we consider these chapters, we'll see that Paul has some very profound things to say about us and our ministries as well. Because Paul has one overarching goal in these chapters. Paul wants to restore their zeal. That's what he wants for the Corinthians. He wants to restore their zeal. Because the collection isn't inherently a question of sin. It's not as though if they don't do it, if Paul just turned up and originally they said, nah, we're really not in a place right now to be able to help with this, as he hadn't gone to the Macedonians, we find out, and asked them. It's not a question of sin or not sin. So for Paul, he's not actually that interested in what the Corinthians do. He will give some commands, but there's a deeper issue here. Paul is concerned with their motivation. Paul is concerned with their hearts. And so in order to help get at their hearts and their motivations, he starts in chapter 8 by talking about the grace of God. But not the grace of God abstractly, the grace of God in particular people. So Paul says, look around. Look around and know the grace of God in others. Paul doesn't address this issue of the collection head on, does he? In fact, if you didn't have that heading in your Bible that probably most of you had at chapter 8, you just get chapter 7, verse 16, I'm glad I can have quite complete confidence in you. And chapter 8, verse 1, now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace given to the Macedonians. The collection actually hasn't come up at all yet. The Macedonians, of course, were the Christians in the northern part of Greece. And to the Corinthians, these would have seemed like backwards, simple country cousins. Right? Every country and every place has country cousins. I don't know. I've never worked out where it is for WA. Now, over east, it's either Queensland or Tasmania, depending on your pick. Sorry, Joe. Over here, I've not quite worked it out, but everywhere has it. And for the Corinthians, it was the Macedonians. But Paul says, look at what the Macedonians have done. In fact, from verse 2 to verse 5, he just goes, don't just look at this, but look at this. And then bigger, look at this, and look at this. In verse 4, verse 5, he just keeps raising the bar until we get to verse 5. And he says, they exceeded our expectations. So what was it that blew even the Apostle Paul away in verse 5? They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God, also to us. There's actually two things here that blows Paul away. First, they don't give money. See, Paul has been going around asking for a collection. They don't give money, they give themselves. And second, they don't give to Paul, they give themselves to Jesus. Now remember, brothers and sisters, that these people are already Christians. Now, sometimes we talk about giving yourself to Jesus as a kind of shorthand way of thinking about conversion. But here, these people are already believers. What are they doing? They're coming and they're saying to Jesus, you get to have all of me. And you get to do with all of me whatever you want. And it blew Paul away. Look at what the Macedonians have done, Paul says. And you might think at this stage, it's a little bit dodgy of Paul, isn't it? Kind of like putting up the poster child. This is against all the parenting manuals. You're not allowed to compare one child to another child and say, why can't you be like your brother or sister? But it's not what Paul is doing here. And he's not doing it here. We can say that for at least two reasons. Number one, we've skipped over verse 1 where Paul gives the framework for thinking about what the Macedonians have done. Now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian Christians. This is about the work of God, not about the work of the Macedonians. It's about the grace of God first and foremost. Paul wants us to look at the Macedonians and see God's abundant and undeserved grace. Second, Paul is actually explicit as to why he brings up the Macedonians at all. We don't have to guess. It's there in verse 8. Why does Paul bring up the Macedonians? Verse 8, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. So why does Paul bring up the Macedonians? He says, you get to look at the Macedonians and look at their earnestness and then look at yourselves, therefore, and look at your own earnestness. And Paul in verse 9 gives the evidence for why he's able to do this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. What a statement that is. I don't know if you're someone that marks up your Bible, but if you are, this tends to be the kind of verse that gets, you know, highlighted and underlined and circled and arrows pointing to it. It's an amazing statement, isn't it? That captures the glories of heaven to the shame of the cross. So that we go from the shame of sin to the glories of being children of God. And Paul casts it in a financial way, given here that he's talking about finances. Jesus becomes the great example for the Corinthians to follow, their generosity imitating his. But even more than this, in this verse, we often skip over the first three words. For you know. Paul isn't telling them anything that they don't know already. The grace that they experience through Jesus going from the riches of heaven to the shame of the cross is exactly the same grace that the Macedonians experienced. So why can Paul put the Macedonians up and say, here's someone to compare yourself against? Well, because for the Macedonians know the grace of God and the Corinthians know that exact same grace of God. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that might still grate on you a little bit, mightn't it? this idea that Paul is comparing Macedonians and Corinthians. Because in our churches, we rightly warn against the dangers. We warn against comparing ourselves to other people and the dangers that go with it, right? I'm not you, you're not me, and neither of us is Don Carson. So why would we compare ourselves? Because either we're going to be inflated with pride or deflated with despair. And there's good things about not comparing ourselves to other people. But here shows us that when we just give this blanket don't compare, we miss some nuance. Because we shouldn't compare the activities that we're doing with the activities that others are doing. But Paul here does encourage the Corinthians to compare the strength of their love with the earnestness and zeal of the Macedonians. It's a test of zeal. Zeal isn't about excitement. It's not how excited are you and how excited am I. It's how strong are our commitments and our convictions and how strongly are they working themselves out in our actions. It's actually kind of a wonderful thing about being a Trinity, therefore, isn't it? That I get to look at the people I work with, the admin and the faculty, and look at their zeal and see the grace of God in that. And then compare myself and see how is my zeal going. I can also do it with you as students. I can look at your zeal and test the sincerity of my own love. Is that something you've done? Looked at the zeal of others to test the sincerity of your own love. At this point, you might not be thinking about Paul's comparison. Not everyone's in the same boat. Well, we're not all exactly in the same boat. We're not all going to respond exactly the same way. On the one hand, we've already kind of dealt with this, haven't we? That we all experience the grace of God in Christ. And so in one sense, our lives actually aren't that different. But at the same time, God does call and put us in various circumstances and situations. And this is part of the reason why Paul won't give a blanket command to them. And yet this doesn't mean either that Paul will remain silent. Paul goes on to give his judgment in verse 10. This is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. He tells them how they should respond. But he goes on to show them why he gives this judgment based on them and their circumstances and also the nature of God. Here are the things that the Corinthians must keep in mind in order to complete the work with zeal. So this second section in verses 10 to 15 of chapter 8, Paul not only unpacks what the Corinthians must do, but he draws attention to them and to God. First, about them. He reminds them that they've actually responded to God's grace with willingness and zeal in the past. And they've done it to show not only that they were doers, verse 10, but they were also desirers. They've had that zeal in the past for this collection. They've had that sincere love that Paul is looking for. And verse 14, he also says that they have the means. God has put them in the situation where they're able to give. So there's nothing standing in their way for zeal. But then also, he points them to God. Paul reminds them that God is completely and utterly fair. So verse 12, Paul shows them that God doesn't expect more of them than what he has already given to them. The gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one doesn't have. And then again in verse 14, Paul goes on to show that the goal is equality, not in the sense of rigid, material, equal distribution of wealth, but that God's people will always have exactly what they need, that God is fair and he treats his people fairly. And Paul says, it's always been this way, even in the wilderness, as the people gathered manna. God made sure that the one who had too much didn't have too much, and the one who gathered too little didn't have too little. God is always completely fair in the way that he provides for his people. And for Paul, it's really important that they see this about God, that he's fair. Because what's the natural reaction of a person when you ask them to do something and they don't want to do it? I've got three kids, and you'll probably not be able to guess what the main phrase that comes out of their mouth every single day of the year is. It's not fair. And at this point, because I'm a sinful, rules-loving, deontological father, what do I do to my children? I make them do it anyway. But Paul is much better here, isn't he? Because the goal for Paul is not that they just do it. That's not going to actually help them grow. It's not going to help them respond to the grace of God. Paul knows better here. He wants them to complete the work with zeal. And so for the Corinthians, they need to know, they need to internalize that God's grace is completely fair. It doesn't put any obligation on them other than that which God has already supplied everything that they need. It's a great reminder for us as well, isn't it? That God gives us what we need to complete the work with zeal. Because one of the things that you could think to take out of this passage is, I need to go home and just kind of egg myself to become more zealous. It's not how zeal works. Here we find a better answer. We come and we're reminded of who God is and the way that he has so graciously dealt with each and every one of us. So, what we've done so far, we've seen Paul tell the Corinthians about the Macedonians so that they can see the strength of their own zeal, they can measure it. We've seen Paul advise the Corinthians to complete their initial plans by remembering their own position, but especially God's character. Then, as Matt read for us, and this is what I asked him to do, he's jumped from there over to chapter 9, verse 6, and left off this long middle section from 8:16 through to 9:5. In this section that we jumped over, just to look at it very briefly, Paul seems to stop talking about what the Corinthians need to do and start talking about what he has done. But he hasn't left the topic of zeal behind. Zeal actually sits behind everything that Paul does in the collection. In brief, what Paul does in this section is he speaks about people who have been involved in the collection. Four people in particular. Number one, Paul reintroduces Titus. Now, we met Titus last week with Don, didn't we? He was the one that had taken the severe letter to Corinth and who had come back to Paul with the news of the repentance and the reconciliation of the Corinthians. And what's Paul done? He just sent him right back out. Right, so Titus is going to be the one taking 2 Corinthians back to the Corinthians and to be involved in this collection. And two others are going along with Titus as well. Paul refers to them only in verse 18 as a brother who is praised in all the churches, and verse 22, the very glorious another brother. And the churches of Macedonia have chosen these two to accompany Titus first to Corinth and then probably on to Jerusalem as well to deliver the final gift. And then in chapter 9, Paul finally talks about himself and his own plans for being involved in the collection, especially how he's been boasting of the willingness of the Corinthians to the Macedonians. But he also says, I'm going to send these three others on ahead. They're going to get there first. They're going to make sure everything's ready so that when I get there, things will be ready to go and we can keep going on. It'd be kind of nice to know a little bit more of the details here, wouldn't it? Now, who are these people, this brother praised by all the churches and this another brother? We don't know. We can't know. And so it's very tempting if you go read the commentaries, they're just going to guess constantly about who these people are. But that's not the point. We can start to fill things in on the level even of Paul's motives. And we get hints of that. So look at chapter 8, verse 20. We want to avoid any criticism for the way in which we administer this liberal gift. For we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man. Or again, in chapter 9, verse 4, this could be a motivation. For if any of the Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, to say nothing about any of you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. We think, well, here's some motivations. Here's two, in fact. Both of them have to do with mitigating risks. So it could be that sending along a number of people with the collection is to mitigate the risk of theft, either theft from within or from those on the highways. You send them along to preserve your reputation. And that's the second thing, right? Paul is sending people in front to preserve both his and their reputation. Actually not what Paul is doing here. Because if we look at how Paul describes each of the people, something common stands out. Chapter 8, verse 17. Titus comes with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. Chapter 8, verse 19. The brother praised goes to show the eagerness of the churches. Chapter 8, verse 22. The other brother has proved to us in many ways that he is zealous. And now, even more so. Why are these three particular people chosen? Not because they're good accountants. You know, that they can kind of, you know, the two people have to count the money at the end of the service. They're chosen because they're zealous. Because they are willing and eager to do this. So that not only the Corinthians' giving, but also Paul's organization of the whole collection is marked with zeal. And the whole point of this zeal, brothers and sisters, Paul makes clear in chapter 9, verse 5. Read it with me. Then it will be a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Why does Paul organize the whole collection around this idea of zeal? He does it so that the Corinthians must give only from the heart. Paul sends multiple people and not himself so that there's no pressure from him for them to give. Paul avoids shaming the Corinthians, not because shame is unpleasant, not because his reputation is on the line, but so that they're not motivated by shame in giving to the collection. No pressure, no shame, only a zealous heart. Paul has set up his entire collection so that to make absolutely clear that only this will happen in this way. Everything, do you see, revolves around this necessity. So having talked about the Macedonians, talked about the Corinthians, talked about himself and his own plans, we come to the final chunk of this section of the letter, where Paul is going to rise things to a crescendo. Of course, he's already said, I'm not going to command you. So what's he going to do? If he's going to rise things to a crescendo and he can't command them, what's he going to do so that they act out of zeal? Well, he says, here is the result of why you should act out of zeal. Here's what's going to happen if you act out of zeal. If you're generous and zealous in your work, Corinthians, here's what will happen. So in verse 6, Paul starts this final section with an analogy from agriculture. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will reap generously. In other words, don't expect a massive harvest if you only put a few seeds in the ground. That's not the way these things work. As Paul continues, we find out that this can't be any kind of prosperity teaching, though. You know, kind of give it a little seed and you'll give a lot of seed and you'll get great things from this. No. Rather, if you plan with generosity, which God loves, then God will provide the material things, that's the seed, and he will also provide the works of righteousness, that's the fruit. He will provide everything we need. By being zealous, God will give them what they need and work through them. And likewise, if the Corinthians participate in this collection with generosity, not only will God use this to supply the needs of the Christians in Jerusalem, verse 12, but also others will praise God for them. Just as Paul at the start of the passage put up the Macedonians and said, praise God for the grace that he has given to the Macedonians, so that same opportunity is there for the Corinthians. What a motivation, isn't it? What a motivation that for a servant, that their master would be praised because of something that they had done. So then, what does this mean for all of us? As we noted at the start, Paul's not here today asking us to contribute to saints in Jerusalem. And yet God in his wisdom has included these two chapters in our scriptures for us to learn from them. Firstly, I hope you can see that what Paul talks about here actually has massive implications for the way that we do ministry, for the kinds of things we want from our people. It's very easy to want just, you do what I say you do from people. Paul won't have any of that here. It's got implications for the kinds of people we invite into our ministries and whether they're zealous or not. It's got implications for the way that we structure our ministries so that the people within those ministries are working out of zeal and not out of pressure or out of shame. For me, Paul's example is a great challenge to me as a rules-based person on the way I think about conducting life and ministry. But even more than this, friends, we're not first and foremost meant to be in the seat of Paul as much as we can imitate him. We're meant to hear this as the Corinthians. Paul here gives us a great reminder that every response to God's grace, every Christian service, whether that be the ministry of the word or the ministry that cares for other people, all of it has to flow out of zeal and generosity. It's so easy to keep doing something for God long after the zeal has worn off, isn't it? Perhaps you're currently feeling that way about college. You're very zealous when you came to college, you came into this building. I'm going to do great things for God, whether that's working or learning. But it's week 7. Things have waned. Or perhaps the zeal that marked the beginning of your youth leading or involvement in youth music ministry or the supper roster or anything else. Perhaps that zeal isn't there anymore. Now, don't raise these possibilities in order to shame us or to make us give up. This passage pushes me and pushes all of us to look and see how our zeal is going. So where is your zeal? Not where is your excitement. Where is your zeal? Where are your deep convictions that are overflowing into works of generosity? Zeal isn't something that you can force yourself into, is it? As we've said, and Paul's made that very clear in these chapters. Paul can't command zeal, and you can't go home tonight and look in the mirror and command yourself to zeal either. But that doesn't mean that the situation is hopeless, friends. What does Paul encourage us to do? Look around. Look around and praise God for the zeal of those around us and realize that that's His grace. Look up. Look up at the God whose grace is completely fair to us. And look forwards, knowing that God promises to provide for and to use those who are zealous. And let's use this final song as a prayer that God would do these things for us.